Good evening once again. Thank you for joining us for our Thursday night Bible study. We have been, in the past months, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs. We've covered four chapters in the book of Proverbs, as you are familiar. We did outlines in terms of the summary of all four of those, which are now available. I have copies of all that material. Most of that will not be posted on the website. We usually just put the doctrinal studies there, but you have that information. We have the introduction to Proverbs. We have vocabulary that's part of that. We have the outline and then the four summary principles for the first four chapters. But we have elected to drop out of Proverbs momentarily. We'll come back at another time and we'll pick it up in chapter 4. I decided to go to the book of Psalms, and the reason being that in the several conferences I've been at in the last year, they've been dealing with the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And Stuart Wallace and myself and many pastors who are diligent in the exegesis of the Old Testament recognize not only the importance of the Old Testament, but the prophetic ministries of the Old Testament writers with regard to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it behooves us as Christians to know those things so that when people talk about the New Testament and Jesus, that we recognize for them that there is certainly the basis all through the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through all the prophets. And so rather than look at all the messianic prophecies, and there are many, and again, depending on who you talk to, there are more, some have more than others. Reason being that in the book of Psalms, for example, sometimes a psalm has what appears to be a messianic overtone, but it can also apply historically to David and to the king or to any king. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ in retrospect coming from the New Testament, but that particular psalm does not necessarily imply directly the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah. And so depending on who you talk to, people have different numbers. The one that we had with at the last conference with Dr. Stephen Gehr, I think he had, if my count was correct, about 48 different pericopes. A pericope is simply a passage or a group of passages. Sometimes it could be a sentence, two sentences, a paragraph, or an entire chapter, or in the Psalms, an entire psalm that pertains to the Messiah. Sometimes it's just a verse. Sometimes it's two verses that refer to the first advent, and then the next verse refers to the second advent. We'll see that as we get into the outline a little bit, or at least the introduction here. And so I did want to go through the introduction. It's always important, I think, if you're going to study any book, to understand the context of that particular book. And by context, several things are important. One, of course, is who wrote it. Secondly, who it was written to. And of course, all the Bible is to us, but obviously there are things in the Scripture that pertain directly to Israel and do not pertain directly to us. We can get application and principles, but the material was written specifically for Israel. Main example being the Levitical feasts and the offering system that was for Israel as a means of worship, as a means of recognizing that the Messiah would come to them, and so it was a matter of promise, just like to Abraham. So those things were addressed to those people and individuals and not to us. But Paul, of course, collecting it together, said, but they were written for our edification, to understand the background and the history of what we understand in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So it all fits together very nicely, but it's important that we look at each of these sections in their own what's called genre. And a genre would be whether it's narrative, historic narrative, it could simply be a parable, which is not necessarily something that actually happened, but a parable that teaches a principle, and it could have happened. And so we have these parables. We have have historic narratives, like we believe Genesis in the creation and the flood epic, and also Jonah. Some would say they're just stories. We believe they're historic narratives. Then, of course, you have poetry. And just like we have narrative and history in school, and some people like poetry. Well, God has chosen to write a lot of the scripture, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and other writings in either proverbial or poetic format. And the book of Psalms is not only a poetic format, but we believe it was also the musical writings for instruments. And so they had instruments that were played, and the music had lyrics, and the lyrics were the Psalms. So the Psalms were their hymn book. So there are 150 hymns or Psalms in the book of Psalms. And so just like we have our hymnal with those songs that have been written since, and they contain portions of scripture. They talk about the Lord, but the book of Psalms was the hymnal for Israel. I really believe, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others do, that in the kingdom, in the future millennial kingdom, we're going to sing the Psalms. And we'll have the music then. We don't have the music to it now. But, of course, even while we haven't emphasized it, nor will I emphasize it, all through the book of Psalms, in the Hebrew manuscript, there are indications and markings, what we would call musical notations. And, you know, Ron gets up Sunday morning and often will say, you know, this, we're going to do this, and we're going to go back and repeat. And so you can tell in the music we have, when do you repeat, and the coda at the end, you go to a certain place, and then you jump to another section. They have all of that in the Hebrew manuscript. It's actually noted there, and sometimes it even has in the introduction four stringed instruments. And you go, oh, this is for the violin section or whatever. And so they actually have notation for the choir. They have notation for musical instruments all through the book of Psalms. So we know that they were sung. Now, in the Jewish community today, in the synagogues, they don't really sing them. They have what they call a cantor, and he chants. And so by raising and lowering his voice, he chants through the book of Psalms, and sometimes other scripture as well, because there is that ebb and flow of the text, particularly in the book of Psalms. So again, first and foremost, it is a hymn book, if you please. Now, in the title, there's several titles. We have, of course, the Hebrew title and the English title. And in the Hebrew title, we have the Tehillim, and which is the plural of Tehillah. And the word Tehillah in the Hebrew, I have it up there at the top. It means praise or song of praise or hymn or psalm. And so in the Hebrew manuscript at the top, it would have the Tehillah, Tehillim Sefer, and that means the book. Sefer is the book of hymns, and so that's exactly what it is. In the English title, we have a name that we actually is often used by people, and they call it the Psalter, which comes from Psalterium, which is Latin, and so the Psalter is also the title that is derived from the Latin, and the Septuagint, of course, coming from the Greek, and then into the Latin, and so we pick up that name. It's originally based on the Greek word, and it's interesting, for a stringed instrument. So psalterium means stringed instruments. The Greek Old Testament, we use the LXX because that means what? 70, right? 50, 60, 70. You remember your Roman numerals? There were 70 people who were part of the translating corps that put together the Septuagint. And the Septuagint has some good things in it because it helps us to correlate some of the Hebrew words with the Greek words in the New Testament. However, they're not totally consistent throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it does have some difficulty. Some passages are left out in the Septuagint, in the Greek. Others are added in that are not in the Masoretic text. But generally speaking, it was the text that was used by the Greek-speaking people with regard to the Old Testament. And as best we can tell, it was what we have today, around 100 to 200 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. And so no one knows for sure. That's about the earliest we can figure it. So obviously the Hebrew Hebrew was certainly going back as far as Moses wrote in 1490, the first books that we have. Job was written earlier, of course, and we don't have a date for that, but obviously somewhere after the flood and probably during or after the Ice Age when Job wrote. And so we don't have any manuscripts really earlier than 300 or so B.C. We have the earliest manuscripts now, which are the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back basically into the area of B.C. And so the thing that formerly we didn't have anything less than the first century manuscripts. So the manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls predate any previous manuscripts we had by nearly 1,000 years. And the neat thing about it is that if you can look at the manuscripts that were found, such as the Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I've actually translated from that. I think I showed it on the overhead one time, one of the manuscripts. I've translated a section, and it's actually exactly the same as what we have in the Masoretic text. So after 1,000 years of transmission, nothing has really changed in the text, which is pretty amazing. You know, when you tell a story to someone, whisper it in their ear, and they pass it around the table, and each person tells the other person, by the time you get through half a dozen people, you got a different story coming out the end. And that's just something that you would say as a message. Just imagine the entire Old Testament being 1,000 years earlier and being almost identical. Oh, there's a few letters changed here and there, and obviously there's some corruption that has come in, but nothing substantial that ever changes the meaning of the text. The Latin, of course, from Jerome, this is from the Hebrew into the Latin, and there we have the Liber Psalmorum, or the Book of Psalms again, which he got from the Greek psalmos. And so there's the Greek word in the P-S-A-L-M-O-S. I put it in the Greek, and it means music sung to string instruments. So whether you look at the Latin or the Greek or the Hebrew, it's all the same. It's basically a hymnal. It was the ancient hymnal that we have. The structure of the book, unlike Proverbs, there are 31 Proverbs. We might say there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, even though sometimes within chapters there are several different sections within a chapter. And obviously the Proverbs are basically two lines of poetry, and so we studied that. In the book of Psalms, they have a little different format, and each psalm has its own rhythm. And the rhythm is based on something they call, at least from my understanding, chiasm. And a chiasm is simply, I'll just give you a simple one, like they would have A, B, B, A. The first line parallels with the fourth line, and the second and third line are similar. So it'd go A, B, B, A. Or it might go A, A, B, A, B, B. And so they have basically a rhythm that comes through the grammar and the syntax, and we'll see that when we get to Psalm 1 and how that actually lays out. Just as an example, in Psalm 1, we have verse 1 would be negative, as it were. Verse 2 and 3 are positive. Verse 4 and 5 are negative. And then verse 6 is positive. So it would go negative, positive, positive, negative, negative, positive. So it has a rhythm to it in based on the context in it. Now, it's poetry, but it's not. When I was a kid, whenever somebody said poetry, I always thought it had to rhyme. You know, if the end line didn't rhyme with the next line, or it didn't, you know, you have somewhere the first line and the third line, or different, somewhere along the line, something's got to rhyme. And then I found out, well, there are a lot of poems that are written in what they call blank verse. And I thought, well, that's not poetry. Poetry rhymes. But they're all different ways to write poetry. And rhyming is probably one of the least often used, but it's the one that we most often think of when we think of poetry. At least I do. And so Psalms doesn't work like that at all. In fact, there really isn't any rhyming that I can tell. One thing that they do, other than this chiastic presentation, is that, for example, in Psalm 119, there are 22 chapters. And each chapter in that starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why there are 22 chapters, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the chapter 1 in Psalm 119 starts, blessed be, or blessings belong to the individual. And the word blessing is one we're going to see when we get into our first psalm, and it starts with the letter Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so based on the alphabet then, it's kind of organizing those psalms into that particular format. But again, no rhyming, but other systems are used to correlate all of the psalms. Now, in addition to that, from what I understand, again, not everybody agrees with this, but it seems like these psalms are divided into five books. So, no, there's 150 psalms, but there are five books. And I just noticed another mistake. I can't believe it. I look at this 100 times. The first one should be book one, and I got two there. At any rate, book one is Psalm 1 through 41. You know, you can look at this thing 20 times, and then you make copies, and sure enough, you have an error there. So book 1 is Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2 is 42 to 72. 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. And then the last book, which is 107 to 150. Some people think that that they're based on basically the Pentateuch. In other words, the five books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't think there's enough evidence to support that, but some people think, well, because there's five books in the books of Moses, there are five books in the Psalms, and so they've divided them up this way, and there's certainly some basis for that division, but the division goes back to, again, to about 200 B.C. How it originated, no one is really sure. Another thing that we see is that the last verse of the last psalm of each book. So the last verse, which would be in Psalm in the first book, 41, the last verse in Psalm 41 is a doxology. So that's kind of how we know that that's the end of that book. And it has 41 psalms, but the last Psalm 41 ends with a doxology. And so we have that. And then the Psalm 150, the entire Psalm 150 is considered a doxology. So there certainly is a cohesiveness to the book of Psalms. It's not just a lot of random music. I mean, we get our hymnal down at church, and I don't know that they're not alphabetically put into the book, I don't think. It's just, well, we look at hymn number one, and it might be, Praise the Lord or something. And so there's nothing alphabetical. Sometimes they're in there by categories, but every hymnal you get is going to be different. But Psalm seems to have a pattern to it, and this is about the best that we can do in terms of the pattern. The reasons for the divisions, again, some think they were mirroring the Pentateuch, five books of Moses. I don't think so. I think it's just the way they were put together. So there is some pattern there, and unbeknownst to us, perhaps if you talk to a rabbi, he could give you a little different idea on that. The history of the formation of the Psalm and its division. There are actually several stages here. We've got four stages. I don't know why there's not five, since they like five, but the first one is that we have individual poems, and some of these, of course, were written by individuals, like Psalm 90 clearly says it was written by Moses. So that's not a Psalm of David. That was Moses, written much, much earlier, and tradition brought it along, and it was included into the book of Psalms. And so when we talk about Psalms being a certain date, when it was written in the time of David, you know, around 1000 B.C. or thereabout, 900 to 1000 B.C., well, obviously, the Psalm of Moses was written in 1490, so that was written very early, but apparently they had that, and so it was included. So the book of Psalms, then, is a collection, and from the best I can tell, there was a final editor, who we don't know. Some think it was David, and that's certainly possible. Other people think it was put together and categorized in the time of the Maccabees in 400 B.C. or around there. Most fundamental scholars reject that late formulation because they think it was much earlier. But again, no one knows for sure. So Moses wrote Psalm 90. So if you want to know what Moses said, that's Psalm 90. Exodus 15, and that's not really in the book of Psalms. Exodus 15 is a psalm, and it's written by Miriam. And so that's over in the book of Exodus. So not all the psalms or music, hymns, as it were, are in the book of Psalms. The Psalm of Moses, 90, is. The Psalm of Miriam in Exodus 15 is not. And then in Judges, one late, written by Deborah. And so we have a lady here who wrote Judges chapter 5. And then, of course, Jonah, we're familiar. That one is actually the second one. We consider that Jonah's song down in the great fish. I mean, his prayer, but it's poetic, as we remember when you were studying that with us. So some examples of psalms that are written by individuals, and some psalms that were not actually included in the book of Psalms. A lot of the things that David said elsewhere are repeated in the book of Psalms. I didn't note that here. Well, maybe I did. No, I guess I didn't. But we have in 2 Chronicles, we have the Ark Psalm, and we've talked about that. And in the Ark Psalm, we have that phrase that if I can remember it now. I quote it a lot of times, and it's escaped me for the moment here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. David actually penned that when he had the Ark of the Covenant and was putting it into the temple. And so when David did that, he had this line, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. Well, that becomes a almost a repeated phrase in some of the Psalms. I think it's in Psalm 136 where that line is repeated over and over and over through the Psalm of David. So he brought that forward and actually made that what we would call today a refrain, where in fact, they do that in some of the liturgies in some of the churches, where the congregation the pastor will read a line, and then the congregation will read the refrain. And then the pastor will read a line, and the congregation will repeat that same refrain kind of over and over and over. And David did that the Ark Psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. So we have a lot of different things going on, but at the same time, it's all edifying to the soul of the believer. And because it is a hymnal, obviously it is part of worship. And people often say, well, Pastor, you know, you need to be giving more applications. Well, we did the book of Proverbs, 4 chapters, application after application after application, principle after principle after principle. Now we have Psalms, and Psalms is worship, worship, worship. People say, do you worship at your church? Yeah, every Thursday night we have worship. And we worship because we're studying the book of Psalms, and Psalms is a book of worship. And so if you have songs or hymns or spiritual songs sung in the church, people consider that worship. Unfortunately, people don't consider Bible study worship. It is. We have Bible study. People say, well, when's your worship service? I go, right now, this is it, when we study the Bible. But what they mean is when you have, you know, the prayer, and then you sing some hymns, kind of have a song service. That's what they consider worship. But the whole process of the function of the local church is worship. At any rate, we are now in what many people would consider a book of worship, because it is poetry, it is hymnic, and it is Israel's hymnal. The collection of poems, there is an indication of a collector, someone who has put together the Psalms. In particular, we have in Psalm 72:20, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, we don't know how long that includes backward, but certainly it includes everything in Psalm 72 up to verse 19, at least that much, because Psalm 72 is basically the prayer of David, and it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are now ended. Did it go further than that? Many believe that it did. And he's speaking of the collection of his prayers. And many of the Psalms are exactly that. As you read them, it'll say a Psalm of David. And he prays, he has a lament. Oh, I wish the Lord would take care of the enemies. And he had many difficulties. In fact, sometimes when we have adversity, we go to the Psalms because David pleaded with the Lord when he was fighting with his enemies and when he was having people within his own family were attacking him, his sons and so forth. And so he has these Psalms that are prayers. The two books are implied in 2 Chronicles 2:30, those of Asaph and of David. Asaph's Psalms are mostly in book 3. I don't think I've listed everyone at this point to go through and try to say, okay, these were David's. Some of them are actually stated in the Psalms, as we noted, and others are not. Example, if you have your Bible open to Psalms, go over to Psalm 3 and 4. Psalm 3 and 4 says, a morning prayer of trust in God, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Now that gives us some editorial notes, and that's not just an editorial note, that's part of the writing. It's kind of like, I wrote this psalm when I was struggling with the family, and I was fleeing from Absalom, and it was a morning prayer, and it was by David. And then Psalm 4 is an evening prayer of trust, and here it says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, and it says, a Psalm of David. And so he has that, and 5 is similar again. And here is interesting, it says, a prayer for protection from the wicked, for the choir director, for a flute accompaniment. So, you know, when you think of the Psalms, you know, we think, boy, there's a lot of instrumentation. We got string, you got the violin section. Here we have the flutes, and I don't know if they had the clarinet section or trumpet section, but, you know, there's more going on than just words on a page here. It's basically hymns that have musical indication and instrumentation, as well as a choir that sang. And there were quite a few people in the choir. There were choruses of choirs. Today, some churches have choirs. Some have opted to make the congregation a choir, which is what we do, rather than have robed separate people in a choir up front. But in Israel, they had a choir, and they had groups of people that served in a rather large choir. All right. So we have then David and Asaph, Psalms of Asaph in book 3, for example. The collection known as the Pilgrimage Psalms, or the Psalms of Ascent and Descent. What they mean there is when they were going up to Israel for the pilgrimage. What pilgrimage? The pilgrimage would be when they went up for the Passover. So 3 times a year, the Jewish people were to go to Jerusalem, and from wherever they were, and they made that trek, so they were there for Passover. You'll remember Jesus did the Passover coming up in Resurrection Sunday, and of course Passion Week, and therefore he was there for the Passover when he died. And people had come from all over to be there, and when they were traveling, they would sing the songs or hymns of ascent. Now, why do they call them ascent? Because Jerusalem and Israel was always considered up. So it didn't matter if you were north of Israel, you would go up to Jerusalem. Now, when we think, it depends where we go, we think of north-south, and so our orientation is north-south. But it isn't so in Israel or in the Bible. And so when you're reading passages, if it says they went up to Jerusalem, you think, oh, they were down south and they went north. No. Wherever they were, they could have been north and they went south, but they went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was considered up from anywhere. Okay, it's interesting because in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be the highest point. It'll be a mountain there, and it'll be the highest point in the whole earth. Isn't that amazing? All the mountains, sorry, Judy, all the mountains will be lowered. The sea, of course, will be raised, and Jerusalem will be the high point on the surface of the land on planet Earth. And so they will go up to Jerusalem. So when they would go up to the festivals, the first one, Passover, the second one was in 50 days after, and that was called Pentecost, and that was a one-day feast. And they would actually go up there for one day. Seems like a long journey, you know. You go up there, can we stay for a couple of days? Like Passover, they had unleavened bread, and then they had a week of first fruits, a week of unleavened bread, and first fruits was included. Say, we're there for a week. Kind of you go on a vacation up to Jerusalem, you're there a week. In the summer, they went for one day. That was it, Pentecost. Then in the fall, they would go up for 8 days. So they had the normal 7 days plus an extra Sabbath at the end for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would have those last three feasts, Trumpet, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And it would be actually 7 days plus one. Well, each time they would travel up there, they would have these pilgrimage songs. So along the road, they would sing these hymns. And they're called the Pilgrimage or Psalms of Ascent, 120 to 134. So that group were what were sung. Now, when they went home, same thing, the Songs of Descent, going away from Jerusalem back to their homes, the Pilgrimage Psalms. So again, they had specific psalms, and many people believe, in fact, there are some who say every psalm had a ritual with it. There was every psalm, whatever they had an animal sacrifice, there was a hymn. There was a psalm for that, a psalm for this. And so this is where people kind of go crazy. And they try to make a psalm fit every ritual in the Mosaic law. Every ritual offering had a psalm. I don't know that that's true, but some people believe that. And so obviously the Psalms of Ascent we know about. All right. Stage three, then, there's a collection of smaller anthologies placed throughout the five books. And these are little pieces that are included in there. And then it says there was a final editor. Some think it was Ezra. There seems to be an introduction to the whole book of Psalms in the first two Psalms. And we're going to look at the first two psalms. The second psalm is the first messianic psalm. Although I looked in the commentary and it said a lot of people include Psalm 1 and 2 as a unit. To me, I don't see Psalm 1 as messianic, but it certainly is an introduction, just like the first eight verses. Remember when we were doing Proverbs, and the first eight verses kind of set up the book of Proverbs, and it said, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and so forth. And so we had about 10 or 12 words in that first eight verses, was it something like that, that pertained to Bible doctrine. And we had all those different words in that first eight verses in the book of Proverbs. So it's kind of an introduction, that first eight verses. Same thing is true with Psalm 1. It's kind of the introduction, just like Psalm 150 is the closing doxology. So the last psalm is the Amen, and the first psalm says, this is what we're going to talk about. And it gives that. And then Psalm 2 picks it right up with Messianic Psalm number 1. All right, so we'll take a look at that. And so it says here, the conclusion, as I noted, the book of Psalms seems to be all the way from 45 to 50, although 150 is the doxology. That's the closing, like the Amen chapter. But from 145 to 50 is kind of the closure of the book of Psalms. There's some evidence in the book of Psalms that there was certainly one ordering mind, someone obviously under the inspiration of God. So who put them all together? No one knows. You know, it may have been David, and then he collected those, and he had the one from Moses. Some people think it was Ezra. Nobody knows exactly. We believe it's inspired by God, and we trust that by faith. Now, the headings of the individual psalms, here we have basically five. We have Psalms of David. Those are the most. He wrote 73 psalms that we know of. Most of them are in the first two books. So that's why we say the Psalms of David, because most of them were his. We have Asaph. He is credited with five, 50 and 73 to 83. Then we have Moses, Psalm 90, just one. And then a fellow by the name of Hermon, the Ezraite, he wrote Psalm 88. We know that because he got his name on it. And so if you wrote a psalm and you were the only one, you put your name on it. You know, I wrote this one. And so then we have Ethan, the Ezraite. Must have been some learned people in the Ezraite family, and he wrote the next one, 89. Other information, and we don't do too much with this, but we have something called a mizmor or a shir, which is basically a song. A maskil is a thoughtful poem. A maktam is a pithy, pointed message. So we have some that are almost narrative psalms. We have some that are more poetic, and then we have some that are just nice songs, like we would consider a song. In fact, the New Testament, it says that we are to do what? Hymns, songs, and spiritual songs. So, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in, I think it's Ephesians, it says. And so it lists all of those. Why all of those? Because we have spiritual songs that do not necessarily have all scripture in them, but they refer to a scriptural idea. Then we have a psalm. Well, we got 150 of those. And then we have hymns that are based primarily on doctrinal issues, but they're not actually scripture. And so we have three categories. We have the psalms, actual scripture, hymns that are some scripture, and then spiritual songs that have a theological and biblical idea. And that, we have those in the secular Christian music today. Some of those would be Christian songs. They don't necessarily have scriptural verses. They may have a phrase or two, and they just kind of repeat them and so forth. And so we have the same kind of thing today. And here it is here, and the psalms are made up of these. The musical indicators, without going into that, we've already seen the flute and the stringed instruments, and also the conductor. So they had a conductor, they had a choir, and then there are historic notes. We saw that, for example, in Psalm 3, it said, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, there's a historic note. So some of the hymns, you can actually go back in the history and the Kings and Chronicles and say, ah, when that happened, when Absalom was trying to attack David, this was the psalm he wrote. So a lot of times when you're doing a psalm, you go back and look at the history that surrounds it. We did the same thing when we were in the New Testament, looking at the book of, as we started the book of Galatians, and we were showing how Paul was chased from town to town, basically run out of town because he was preaching this gospel, and the Judaizers were trying to go in and mess with everybody. They say, oh, you got to be circumcised. And the Gentiles that were unbelievers, they said, he's messing everybody up. And we tried to sell these idols. And now he's making fun of our idols and saying that they're meaningless and so forth. And so the same thing happened in the New Testament as well. And so we have the historic background. Where? In the book of Acts. And therefore, we can connect many of the epistles, Paul's epistles and others, with the book of Acts, because they were written during that time frame. Of course, when you get to the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, some of you saw the movie, those were beyond the book of Acts, and we really don't have any history. We know that, obviously, he wrote those letters to Timothy, probably in a Roman imprisonment, and that gave the movie makers the right to kind of make it up as they went, because we don't have any. The act stops before Paul got executed, and so he wrote those letters probably towards the end of his life to Timothy, and Luke carried those, again, we believe, to Timothy. And so we don't have any historic corroboration other than we know we have the books, and Paul wrote them, and Luke probably took them there, and he did that at the end of his life, so the movie kind of works in that way, if you saw that movie about Paul. All right. Now, we get to the Hebrew poetry. All psalms are poetry in some form or other. Now, there's a meter. It says the Hebrews used a rhythm pattern in their poetry, but we have been unable to discover it. In other words, and people have tried and tried and tried, and just when it seems to work in one psalm, it doesn't work in another psalm. And so the best of scholars have not been able to figure out the pattern here. I suppose if you talk to a cantor in a synagogue or a Hebrew Christian church, they could probably tell you what some of them, what they think they are, but no one really knows. I think probably in the kingdom, in the millennium, we'll get all that information back, so we're not going to worry too much about it. any rate, we have this kind of a pattern here. Now, the different things that are just sort of like what we had in Proverbs, we have synonymous. They are two-line couplets, just like Proverbs, two lines. So many times the Psalms are written two lines, two lines, two lines. Now, it may have a flow to it throughout the whole Psalm, but each two lines kind of has its own little principle, just like the book of Proverbs. So that's kind of interesting. Synonymous means that the second line repeats the same idea as the first line, but in slightly different words, and that's for emphasis. And we saw that in the book of Proverbs. Synthetic says the second line adds information not found in the first line, but adds information to the basic idea for additional information. And then we have the emblematic, as it's called. Here the main point is given in one line, but the other line is kind of an illustration for clarification. So it kind of paints a picture for us in the second lines, an emblematic. The antithetical is pretty obvious. That means it's opposite. So the first line makes a statement, just like in Proverbs. You know, we had the righteous will do this, but the wicked, the righteous will have everlasting life, but the wicked will be in eternal punishment. In other words, antithetical. So the first line makes a statement. The second line states the opposite or a contrast. I've listed some examples there. Psalm 1:6. You can check those out. Climatic. The second line repeats part of the first line, with its remaining part acting as synthetic parallelism for a conclusion. So it doesn't have the whole thing restated, just part of it, and you kind of have to fill in the rest. And so it's where we call in the New Testament ellipsis, where some of it's left out, but it's implied that something would fit in there. And so we have the first line, part of it is repeated, and the remaining part in a synthetic parallelism adds some information, but you have to kind of fill it in and get a conclusion. Psalm 95. The formal is two lines that are joined only by grammar. There's no other way that we can see that they fit together, just as we have and. And so grammar says these are part of the same thing, and or but or something like that. Okay, the alphabetic psalms, and this is what I mentioned earlier, and there are kind of a lot of these. You see there, we mentioned Psalm 119, which is 22 chapters, and or 22, yeah, paragraphs, I guess, and each paragraph starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph being the first letter, and so forth, Ta being the last. And so it says, the verses of the psalm are arranged in an alphabetic acrostic, A, B, C, D, like that, only in Hebrew it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, in which the letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used as the first letter of the first word of each line, used to begin a fixed number of lines in succession. Look at all this, 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, 145. So you say, aha! They did that in all of them. Nope, just in those. And so some of them are like that, others are not. And again, you won't see it in the English. The only way you see it is it's a Hebrew alphabet. And so it's not, the first letter of the first line is not A, and then the next one's B and C. It's Aleph and then Beit and then Gimel. So the word starts with the letter Aleph. And the letter, the one in Psalm 119, starts off blessings, and that's the word Asher. And Asher means blessings belong to such and such, and it starts with the letter Aleph. Okay, the methods of interpreting the Psalms. Now, there are a number of different ways to interpret the Psalms. Many scholars try, as I mentioned, to relate the Psalms to some historic incident in the life of the psalmist. In the case of Psalm 3, we know that's stated. We have the historic indicators there, so that's the case. However, it's best to use this method only when the superscription, that's what we have in Psalm 3 there, that's a superscription. Super means at the top of it, okay? And so the superscription clarifies the occasion and the person involved. It was a Psalm of David when he was running from Absalom and like that. The form critical approach, this approach associates all the Psalms with specific occasions in Israel's worship, and that they were to be sung on the as an accompaniment with some ritual act. Well, Some of them, obviously, yes. For example, the Psalms of Ascent, going up for Pentecost, for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're related to those festival days. We know that because that's what those were, the Psalms of Ascent. But whether they were related to a specific offering, I don't think that can be substantiated. And so it's a way of doing it, and many people try to do it. It lists the Psalms according to the characteristics which designate their types. Many of the Psalms could be placed in several categories. There's also some overlap of the categories. For example, Psalm number 1 is actually part of several different categories. Basically, Psalm 1 has to do is kind of a wisdom psalm, as we're going to see, kind of like the book of Proverbs. And so we have that, and I think it has some other name too. I'm not sure if I have it here, but it has several different things. So there's an overlap in some of the psalms. And so we have here the categorization of these different types varies from scholar to scholar. I've looked at a half a dozen different books, and everybody's got different ones. And some say there's subcategories of others and so forth. So nobody really knows for sure. This is my best shot at it here. And so based on Zola Levitt and Stephen Gare and some other folks that I've looked at and some different commentaries. So I've listed 11 here. Some would have more. Some would simply have it in 3 or 4 and then put the others as subcategories. But I think you can see the idea, and I've listed them here so you can kind of go through on your own and read some of these and see how they fit. The hymns, basically the Songs of Zion, 46, 48, 76, and they're hymns, just like our hymns. Then we have the Messianic Psalms. Now that's what we're looking at. So we're going to look at 2, 16, 22, 47, 72, 96, 98, and 110. Those are the Psalms that I want to do. Now, there's more because I have a whole other list that are considered Messianic Psalms by some. I have about another dozen that people include, not everybody. But these, most of the ones I've listed, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, these 8, most people agree are Messianic Psalms. The others, they say, I'm not sure that's Messianic. I think that's just talk about King David or something, you know. And so, I think that's David, but it's referring to Christ. And so there are some of those that people argue about. But what we're trying to show is that the Old Testament does clearly teach in some of the Psalms the Lord Jesus Christ, and it cannot be David. It cannot be anything else. It's simply a prophetic psalm of the future reign of Jesus Christ, or his first and second advent in particular. Then we have Songs of the Lord's Enthronement. These would clearly be, I would think, messianic, but they have to do with the millennial kingdom. Well, in the millennial kingdom, that refers to Jesus. So we have 95 to 99. And so they've included 95, 97, 99. We have 96 and 98 just above. And so they're called enthronement. Now, the reason they're called enthronement, it has to do with a king being placed on his throne. Well, we say, oh, we see that as Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords in the future. So we move it into a messianic picture. Others say, no. That's just David being placed on the throne in Israel, you see. And so they're called enthronement Psalms. The laments, there are individual laments. There are laments from the congregation. The individual laments were like David when he was struggling. And we might even say this Psalm 3 would probably be a lament. You see, in Psalm 3, oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And that's a lament psalm, Psalm 3. When Absalom was chasing him around. So individual lament psalms. Then we have penitential. That's not going to prison, by the way. Okay. Penitential psalms means penance. And in the Catholics, when they have penance, it means that they have to do something to make up for their sins, to ameliorate their sins. Of course, all we have to do is confess, 1 John 1:9. But many people think, well, you know, you have to say so many Hail Marys and all that kind of business that the Catholic Church has introduced in. There's no biblical basis for any of that. But a penitential psalm like 51, is where David is basically saying, I sinned against God and him only, you know, forgive my sin, basically. And so it is his confession sin, basically, his confession of sin. Then the lament of the people, and that is the fact that, oh, we are a bad people. And so we have the communal lament. Then we have the royal psalms, which again, I would see primarily just like 2, there's where 2 overlaps. 2 is a messianic psalm, but it's also called a royal psalm because it deals with a king. And it's dealing with King Jesus, we believe, in the future, but it's also called a royal psalm. Then there's several categories that come from the Hebrew words. We have the halal. And the halal are praise psalms. They're called halal or praise psalms. It comes from the verb halal, and the verb halal means praise, to praise. In fact, that's where we get hallelujah. When people, it always tickles me in a way when an unbeliever says hallelujah. And sometimes they mean it, not when Russell does it, but unbelievers will do it. Oh, hallelujah. And I smile because they don't believe in the Lord at all. And what they're saying is, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Jehovah. Praise to the Lord. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so it's an imperative. Hallelujah, which means to praise, do it, praise. And then Yah, the first 2 letters of Jehovah. Hallelujah. So when an unbeliever says hallelujah, you go, amen. They don't know. They just praise the Lord, and they don't even believe in him. So it just always tickles me when the unbelievers say, oh, hallelujah. I go, amen, brother. And they're not your brother, of course, but they said, so they said, I praise. So that's a halal. And some of those, of course, the last bunch from 146 to 150, I haven't listed all of them. You know, I could have strings of psalms here, but I just tried to put a few in each to give you an idea. And then we have the what are called the hodu. The hodu, or thanksgiving. And this is the one that I mentioned with regard to the repetition in Psalm 136. And that is pray, which is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. And that starts off, hodu la'adonai ki tov ki la'olam chasido. Hodu, give thanks. Hodu, hodu la Adonai, give thanks to the Lord, ki tov, because he is good, and his loving kindness, chasido, his loving kindness, hesed, his chesed is la'olam, ages of the ages. So hodu means thanksgiving to the Lord, because his loving kindness is everlasting.
Psalm 51, he says it too.
Yeah, he repeats that phrase a lot of places. You'll see it as you go through. And I'd say, I didn't put every one of them, but there are some specific ones. For example, Psalm 136, where he repeats it over and over. Yeah. Psalm 118. Sometimes he just has it once. Sometimes he has it the first verse and the last verse. He'll split the lines into 2 pieces and use those. Minor types, there are all kinds of minor types. We have the pilgrim songs and the processional psalms. Sometimes we call those the songs of ascent, pilgrim psalms, and they're made up of others like victory psalms, triumphal psalms, the ones that deal with creation. They're kind of in a category of their own, and that is they speak specifically of God's creation. They don't fit anywhere else, so they just kind of put them in this minor group, but they're certainly psalms where God is glorified and praised because he created. I think we have noted some of those as we went through. Then we have prophetic psalms. So there's 2 again. See, 2 is in 3 categories. It's number 2, messianic psalm, Psalm 2. And then we saw it as a royal psalm, number 6. And now we see it as a prophetic psalm. So Psalm 2 is royal, it is prophetic, and it is a messianic psalm. It fits into 3 categories. So there's some overlap. Some of the psalms fit into several categories, and they're a little hard to categorize. And so that's why I say different people categorize them differently. The wisdom psalms, these are like proverbs. And so we have, of course, Psalm 1, which we're going to get to. I don't think we're going to get there tonight, but we have Psalm 1, and so that's going to be our first one. Then we have some riddle psalms. And remember, there were some riddle proverbs, too. And so just as we have the proverbs, certain riddles, and we may look at some of them, or you can look them up and check them out. Then we have specific Torah Psalms. The Torah is the law of Moses. Torah usually referring to the five books of Moses, but more collectively it can refer to the entire Old Testament. And so we have what are called Torah or law poems. And then they have the Ashrei, which are the blessing Psalms. And we talked about that in the alphabet, the acrostic, in Psalm 119. The first letter of the first line is this word, Ashrei. It looks like an A even in the English there, but of course when you translate it, it's B, it's blessing. And so the word means blessing. Ashrei is actually the plural of Asher, and so it would be blessings belong to whoever. And so sometimes it's translated happiness. We saw that in the Proverbs where we had it. I think that was over, see if I can find it here, in our Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 3. So if you can flip over to Proverbs 3 and look at verse 13 of Proverbs 3. And that first phrase there, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. That's this word, Ashrei. And it really isn't how blessed. It says in the Hebrew, blessings belong to the man who finds wisdom. Plural. It's a plural. It's not a singular. How blessed. They've put it into a singular passive sense. But it's blessings belong is the literal Hebrew. Ashrei. Blessings belong to the man who finds chachmah, wisdom. And then look down at verse 18, which is the end of that little paragraph, basically. It's not set off. But verse 18 says, she, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Well, that's not happy. That's Ashrei. Blessings belong to everyone who hold her fast. That's how we know that 13 through 18 is a paragraph, you see. So in the Hebrew, these things are easier to spot than they are in the English. Now, I went through and taught that, if you were here on Thursday night when we did Proverbs chapter 3. Of course, we worked through that. And so 13 to 18 is a pericope. That means it's a cutout section. 13 through 18. It starts with blessings belong and it ends with blessings belong. So it has a closure, a start and an end. And of course, the fact that they put, and happy are all who hold her fast, they destroy the whole thing. Because you go, one says blessing and the other says happy, but it's the same Hebrew word, Ashrei. Blessings belong to the man who finds wisdom. Verse 18, and blessings belong to all who hold her fast. Now it makes perfect sense. That's the end of that section, you see, there. And then, of course, verse 19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Now you get into a creation thing starting in verse 19, another subject. That's just one that we studied in the past, if you remember it. So we have the Torah, we have the Ashrei Psalms, Psalms of blessing, and of course, we also see that we could include this, and I didn't notice it until I started teaching it, Psalm 1. Now, we said up there that Psalm 1 was, where did we include Psalm 1? Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm, and it is. But Psalm 1 is also an Ashrei psalm, because look at Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Starts with Ashrei. That same word, you see it there, A-S-H-R-E, the Hebrew word, it's Aleph. The first letter on the right is the letter Aleph. And that's the word for blessing. And so the Psalm 1 has three categories that it could be in. And it could be a wisdom psalm, because it is. And we'll see that as we go through it. Look at verse 6, for example. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a proverb. Righteous, wicked. So verse 6 is a clear proverb. So it's a wisdom psalm, clearly by verse 6. It's an Ashrei psalm because the first verse starts with blessings belong, Ashrei, to the man. And it's also, what did we say? One other one. One, two.
One.
Yeah. I thought I saw it had three times there. Or was it just two? Let's see, Ashrei. Wisdom, yeah, wisdom, Ashrei, which they've included in the category, but as a separate one. And then I thought we had one other place for it. Anyway, so you see there's an overlap there. Okay, well, I think we're, let me check the time. I think we're running long here. So I didn't mean to go that long, but I think it's important that we understand. I know this may not seem like Bible doctrine, but it's important to understand what we're studying, why we're studying it, and how these things all work together. So I think we'll stop there and we'll come back and look at the rest of this. We don't have too much to go, just about a page. So next time we should be able to get into Psalm 1. So read Psalm 1 and 2. Those will be our first ones. And you can read through and get a working idea. And we'll come back and take a look at that. So you have all the notes there. You can check it out, see if I made any mistakes. Check the Psalms and make sure they line up with what was there, because it was a lot of work and it's easy to get a wrong verse. That took me many, many hours just to put that together, because I had many sources to consult and try to condense that all into about 4 pages when they have like 20 pages of this material and many other things in there. Okay, well, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word that is so powerful. And that is not difficult to understand, but that we do have to do some work. There is a learning curve in studying your word. And people often just want to jump in and grab a verse, when in reality there is a context. Even in the book of Psalms, people say, oh, I love Psalms, it's my favorite book. But they don't understand there's a context to it. And there's a certain genre there that needs to be understood, a background and a culture and everything that is pertinent to that particular psalm. Now, we can take application from it. That's certainly true. And we thank you for the fact that you allow us to do this. We look forward, Father, to the day when we will be with your son Jesus in the kingdom, and we'll be singing these and probably being taught from these psalms and get more in-depth study than we even have this side of glory. We thank you for the fact that we can understand these things and study them. We pray that you would edify us by virtue of the psalms that we now consider in our study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.